Welcome to worship. So glad that you're here. And if you weren't here last week for worship, I want to let you know that you missed a real treat. We had a guest preacher. His name is Ellis White. Ellis is a pastor in training from Chapel Hill Presbyterian Church in Gig Harbor, Washington. And he, part of his seminary education, needed to get a little bit of time in a different context than he spends most of his time. And so he chose to come and be with us for 2 weeks. And Ellis came also with his bride, Rachel, and their two kids, Evelyn and Ezra. And this week, his mom is with him. And actually, they're in the sanctuary. Ellis, would you just stand? And we want to say thanks for coming. And Rachel as well, just so we can. Yep. Thank you. And Anne, Ellis's mom. Really grateful for you guys to be here. It's been super fun. And most of you noticed right away that when you started hearing from Ellis, you recognized that he is from the lovely country of England. And Ellis gave a fantastic message full of great content, but many of you seem to be more captured by his British accent. And for the first time in my life, I had people coming up to me all week who were feeling really bad that I don't have an accent. And I have to tell you, I was starting to buy into it. I was kind of feeling sorry for myself. I was trying different accents in the mirror at home, you know. And all of that didn't seem to have any upside until the Grunberg family, on the way home from church last week, feeling very bad for me that I didn't have an accent of my own, they came up with a great idea. So on Tuesday, Torsten brought to the office this gift. That is Axe deodorant. So now I have my very own Axe scent. So take that, Ellis White. I got a little Axe scent of my own. And here's the deal. I know that some of you swooned when you heard Ellis talk. Oh, the British accent. Oh. But let me just tell you, when I put on my accent, you should have seen Diane swoon. So I owe a hearty thanks to the Grunberg family. Thank you so much for giving me my own accent. And to be honest, I have no way of transitioning well from that to the scripture today. except to say that we are in the book of Acts, where the disciples are sent into the world for Jesus' mission. So, thank you. Thank you. That does kind of represent a third kind of accent. And Ellis White thought of that one, so the round of applause goes to Ellis for that one. So with accent in mind, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 12? Acts chapter 12. And you don't have your own Bible, I encourage you to use one of the pew Bibles in front of you. Keep this great passage of Scripture open before you. In church, I invite you to hear now the Word of God as it speaks to us powerfully this morning. This is God's holy Word. Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1. It says, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentry stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. And then Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door! You're out of your mind," they said to her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. Would you now come in your power so that this time wouldn't just be about some interesting information, but that by your Spirit, we today, for all who are open, that we would experience your redeeming transformation, that we would look more like you, that we would be changed, that we would be more equipped to be your people, to live on mission for you, that your kingdom would come here, that your will would be done here as it is in heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed said, amen. Well, for the last several chapters of Acts, Luke, who's the author of Acts, has been telling these wonderful stories, story after story of God's incredible work to expand the church, with great stories of conversion, like that of the Samaritan people when Philip went there, and that of the Ethiopian official where Peter just was in the right place at the right time, and then Saul the persecutor and Cornelius the Roman centurion. You might start getting the feeling that everything was going up and to the right for the church. But then we get to Acts 12, verses 1 and 2. King Herod. King Herod, who is the grandson of Herod the Great, who met with the Magi at around Jesus's birth, and the nephew of Herod Antipas, who met with Jesus before his crucifixion, King Herod arrested some of the followers of Jesus as part of his strategy to woo the Jews and keep the Roman peace. And verse 1 says that he intended to persecute them, but that persecution seems to quickly have escalated, as verse 2 says that he put James, the brother of John, to death with the sword. And even though there's just hardly any detail about that, obviously it's not the most important part of this passage for Luke, the author, James' death was a huge deal. Remember, James is one of the original 12 disciples. He's one of the three disciples that was with Jesus in that special time when they went up on the mountain and Jesus was transfigured. Jesus gave James and his brother John a special nickname. Do you remember what it was? Sons of Thunder. That's a cool nickname. And I imagine it meant that James was probably one of those types of guys that people just thought would live forever, strong and passionate. But because of his strong and passionate faith in Jesus, he was put to death by the sword. I mean, that was a devastating blow for the church. And when Herod realized how much that pleased the Jews, he arrested also Peter with the same end in mind. It was only the timing of the Passover and the following Feast of Unleavened Bread that spared Peter a few more days. So put yourself in the shoes of that Jerusalem church. James, one of the original 12, was dead. Peter, the one who stood up at Pentecost and preached when thousands came to faith, Peter was in prison, waiting for a faux trial. His death was certain to follow. These were bleak days for the church in Jerusalem. And many of you know how that feels. Certainly, this church, First Presbyterian Church Fresno, has experienced some bleak days. The sudden death of a senior pastor by suicide. The unfaithfulness of a pastor many years before that. And long before any of us were here, in those earliest days of the church, when the sanctuary that they had spent their money on and built themselves was burned to the ground right here in Fresno. This church knows what it feels like to experience bleak days. And I know that many of you know individually as well. These were bleak days for the church in Jerusalem. And so the church did the only thing that it could do. Look at verse 5. It says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." That's the kind of verse I think you should underline. I think it's the central verse in this passage. The original word there for earnestly is the same word that's used to describe the way Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his arrest, when he was in so much anguish that the scripture says his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Their prayers were like that, unremitting, fervent, and continual. Peter was continually in prison. The church was continually praying earnestly to God for him. This weekend was our church's session retreat. The session is our leadership team. And every year we have this annual event that we welcome the new elders elect and who are going to start in June. And we take some special time on retreat together to think about how we're doing and where we're going. And this year especially, I guess maybe even more than other years, we felt the distinct need to pray. And so on Friday night, because there are so many question marks in front of us right now, so many opportunities that we could embrace, so many dreams that could kind of capture our attentions, and so many potential issues that could cause us harm as a church, on Friday night, instead of just jumping right into our business and jumping onto the agenda stuff, we spent time praying. It was really good. We prayed for God to give us wisdom to lead this church well. We prayed that God would bring healing and renewal and revival and health. We prayed that God would use us to make new disciples of Jesus. We prayed that God would bring his redeeming transformation to our city and to our world. And I encourage you to be joining us in those prayers. And this passage and that time of prayer makes me think that, you know, the way that we pray reveals a lot about our faith. It reveals if we have faith in God's ability or faith in our own ability. You see, the church in Jerusalem, they were praying like Peter's life depended on it. Not depending on the power and the passion of their own prayers or the bright words necessarily, but depending on the work of the one to whom they were praying. And I believe that we are called to pray like the future of this city depends on it. I believe we're called to pray like the eternity of our neighbors depends on it. I believe we're called to pray like the well-being of our families depends on it. Like the fruitfulness of this congregation depends on it. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And I hope more and more and more we become a community. We become a church like that. But the ironic thing is that when God answered their prayers, they could hardly believe it. Luke describes how Peter was surrounded by four squads of guards. Two were bound to him in his cell. The sentries were up. They stood guard at the entrance. But that didn't slow down the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appeared and shone a light in the cell. And then like a mom trying to get her teenage son out of bed before school, the angel struck Peter on the side and woke him up. I just think that's funny. Get up. When the angel woke him, Luke writes that the chains fell off Peter's hands. And the wrists are the angels told him to, the angel told him to get dressed and follow along as they went right past the guards, the first group, the second group, and they came right out of the prison. And Peter thought he was having a dream the whole time. In fact, it says that it wasn't until they got a block away from the prison and the angel left him that Peter came to himself and suddenly realized that what was really happening. And he said, "The Lord has rescued me, surely." And so in that moment, Peter decides that he would go and find some folks from the church at Mary's house. And some people think that Mary's house was the place where that upper room was that Jesus had gathered with his disciples before his death. And if that was true, it's no doubt why it became a regular gathering for the people of God, the Christ followers. And Peter clearly chose the right place because Luke says that many people had gathered there and were praying. I'm sure that was just one expression of the church that was praying fervently. There was just one problem when Peter got there. He couldn't get in. God had just delivered Peter through the iron gates of prison, but then he couldn't get through the front gate of his friend's house. He's probably thinking, "Where's the angel now?" And then Rhoda comes and she recognizes his voice, but then in her excitement, she ran back inside without opening the gate. And those who were fervently praying believers, they didn't believe her. "No, we're praying for Peter. He's in prison. He's not at the door. It must be a ghost or an angel." Meanwhile, Peter kept knocking until finally someone comes and opens the door. And it was nothing short of pure comedy because they were, when they realized it was him, they almost woke up the whole town with their celebration. And so Peter has to quiet them down, so he can tell them what happened and give them instructions to pass the word along to others before that he went on to someplace else. And of course, the next morning, it caused quite a stir when the guards realized that Peter was no longer in the cell with them. Can't imagine the panic that must have fallen over them. They knew what would happen. Herod made a thorough search for him, couldn't find him, questioned the guards, had them killed. And the bottom line was Peter was free. And there was nothing that Herod, in all of his power, could do about it. It's one of my favorite scenes in Scripture. But I think a good question is to say, why is it here? What does Luke want us to see in this passage? Why is it included in Acts, in the Acts narrative? And I think one of the reasons is this. It's included to teach us that the church's power is in prayer. Because of God's power, a power that is beyond any constraint, even beyond Rome. See, Luke, I think, wants us to notice that it wasn't just the religious leaders who had arrested Peter like in Acts 4 and in Acts 5. This was the power of Rome behind King Herod. This was four squads of elite Roman soldiers guarding one peaceful man. This was the voracious Roman Empire against the humble, peaceful little church. But even the power of the Roman Empire could not match the power of the gospel to advance, or the power of the Holy Spirit to build the church through Christ. That power, the power of the Holy Spirit, is beyond any constraint that the enemy tries to put on it. And it's the same power that gives freedom today to anyone, any of you who put your faith in Christ. That's why Paul writes in the Scriptures, in his letter to the Romans, he says that no matter what we face, we in Christ, through our faith in Christ, are more than conquerors through Christ. You see, there is no constraint, neither of this world nor of the enemy, no constraint that can match the power of God. That same power that spoke the universe into existence and put the stars in place and made the oceans and the mountains. That same power is the power that Jesus used to calm the storm and to heal the sick and to feed the thousands and to submit himself to death on the cross, that he might be the perfect sacrifice, the spotless lamb, and the payment for our debt. And the same power of God that made the Son's sacrifice effective for the forgiveness of sins is the power that raised Jesus from the dead on the third day. And it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that is at work today, church, even right now, through the Holy Spirit in and through the life of every believer in Jesus. And the way that the local church in Jerusalem accessed that power or experienced that power or lived in that power was through fervent and earnest prayer. Because they believed in God's power more than their own power. They knew that their own power could never match the power and the strength of the Roman Empire that constrained Peter. But they believed that God's power was beyond any constraint. And so they prayed. They prayed hard. And when they prayed, God caused the chains to fall off the wrists of Peter. God caused the gates of that prison to swing open for Peter to walk out in freedom. Beloved, God's power is beyond any constraint. That means that it's beyond anything that might be getting in the way of what Christ wants to do in you today. That means that it's beyond anything that might get in the way of Christ building his church. That means it's beyond any addiction that is eating away at your soul, any broken relationship that is messing with your life right now, any dysfunction that is present in your family or in this church. It is beyond any effort of the enemy to shut down the work of God. God's power is beyond any constraint. That is good news. The question is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? And I know that many of us, as I think about that, I say, of course I believe it. Yes. I know that many of us believe it intellectually. But I think this passage calls this question out. What does your prayer life actually reveal about what you actually believe? How does the way that you pray reveal what you believe about God's power? Because when I start to hear and read and see in this passage how the church continually prayed, it makes me think and ask, can you imagine? Can you imagine if every single one of us was praying fervently and earnestly for God's redeeming transformation in this city? Can you imagine what might happen if every single member of this church was praying every single day for God to move through us to build his kingdom? The church's power is in prayer because it is the living and active, all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing God to whom we pray. He gives us access. He hears our prayers. He makes our prayers effective for his kingdom. So church, may we pray like we really believe that God's power is at work in and through us, and that it is beyond any constraint. And as we do, may we experience the freedom of living in that power, the victory that comes in good times and in bad times, knowing that God's power will not be constrained, will not be held back from building his church, from having his way, from his kingdom truly coming and from his will being done. Amen. With that in mind, let's come to the table. Beloved, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that by the Holy Spirit lives and is at work right now in and through you. Let's live like that this week. Let's live as if that is the reality, because it is. And let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I invite you now to receive this blessing from the Lord. Would you stand? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his perfect peace today and every day. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's redeemed people said, Amen. Amen. God bless you.